Morning, everyone. Usually in the fall, we return to the book of Acts. And this past fall, though, we focused on the seven letters, the churches of Revelation, so we didn't get to hit the book of Acts. So we're going to spend the last 2 weeks here in April and the month of May taking a look, returning to the book of Acts. So if you would turn with me to Acts 21, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 16. Interestingly enough, we spent the weeks leading up to Easter taking a look at the trial of Jesus. And in these passages, over the next few weeks, we're going to be taking a look at the trial of Paul of Tarsus. Very similar, in much the same way. Just as Jesus was on trial in Jerusalem, Paul's going to find himself in much the same way on trial himself. Much like his Savior in Jerusalem. And so these are the passages we'll be looking at over the next couple of weeks. There's a roller coaster in Kings Island in Cincinnati called Adventure Express. It's a family roller coaster, but when you get on, it's like you're stepping into a movie of Indiana Jones. There's smoke that's blowing across the track, and there's masks on the wall, and it's made to look up like a jungle, and you climb on, you make your way out of the station, you snake through the woods, and there's strange voices and sounds coming from the woods, and there's smoke, and it's very eerie. You make your way through the trees, around a few loops, through a few tunnels, around a pond, and finally you come to the last tunnel. You enter that tunnel, and you start clicking up this hill. And inside that tunnel, along the sides, are these pagan stone gods. And they got these animatronic arms, and they're pounding on their drums, and they got red beady eyes, and smoke's coming out of the drums. And you're like, oh, that's interesting. And as it gets louder and louder as you go up that hill, farther and farther, and when you get closer to the top of the hill, at the top, you see the largest stone pagan god of all of them at the top. And his eyes are even more red and beady, and smoke's coming out of his mouth, and he's got big fangs, and suddenly you're wondering, did I make a mistake? Is my life actually in danger here? And you crest the top of that hill and you pass right underneath that imposing stone figure and you pull into the exit station. You're done with the ride. That's it. That's the end. A little anticlimactic, to say the least. Well, this morning we're going to see Paul traveling to Jerusalem. But the end of his journey is a very perilous one. He might actually, and in many close scrapes, lose his life at the end of his adventure in Jerusalem. But as he approaches Jerusalem, he's going to make several layovers and pit stops. And some very interesting things happen along the way. I want us to review what has taken place in the book of Acts up to this point so far. We know, if you remember, Acts begins with Jesus telling his followers to spread the good news about his kingdom. They would start in Jerusalem, they would go to the neighboring areas, and then they would go to the ends of the world. In Jerusalem, their message is received by many. At Pentecost, thousands accept Christ. The Holy Spirit falls on the early church and it goes as gangbusters transforming Jerusalem. But there are also leaders in the temple who are scandalized by this message of Jesus Christ. This message that all of Israel's history is fulfilled in the life of Jesus' death and resurrection. One of the leaders of these temple leaders is named Saul, who worked tirelessly to stop this new movement called the Way. That is until he met Jesus himself on the road to Damascus. This encounter transformed Saul from an enemy of Jesus to a herald of the kingdom. And so for years he travels around the Roman Empire on three major mission trips through the Roman Empire using his Roman name Paul, starting Jesus communities, or what we call churches, all over the Mesopotamian rim. Paul's greatest desire is that all these communities, all these different communities, would see themselves as one unified people, regardless of their differences, whether they're Jews or Gentiles, male or female, slave or free. Jesus is creating one united family of equals living together under Jesus' rule. But all the time while Paul is out about proclaiming this message in Jerusalem, where the Jewish followers were, they were suffering because there's a drought and a food shortage. So Paul, in his compassion, his passion for church unity, takes up an offering amongst all those churches, and he himself is going to take it to Jerusalem to relieve the people of their suffering. But it's not safe for Paul to go to Jerusalem. The Jewish leaders there dislike him so much, they want him dead. Paul knew he was walking into a trap. His friends beg him not to go to Jerusalem, but nobody can stop him. Why is that? Why would Paul risk his life and all the good that he's doing to go back to Jerusalem? Couldn't he have sent somebody else with this offering? Well, this was personal for Paul. For it was Paul who stood by and he participated in the persecution and even murder of Christians in Jerusalem. And now he has the opportunity to serve them. Jerusalem is also where his Savior himself was arrested and then executed. For Paul, it would be an honor to suffer alongside his king in the same place that his Savior was arrested, persecuted, and even murdered. Paul begins to make his way from Ephesus at the end of his third missionary journey, and he begins to make his way to Jerusalem. And our passage today tells us what happens. Open up Acts 21. Verses 1 through 16. We're going to start with verses 1 through 6. And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Petra. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed in Tyre. For there was a ship to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed, and we went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. Here we see Paul's first layover in Tyre. He takes a layover there. There's a itinerary, several cities that he stops through, but he makes a layover in Tyre. Since Stephanie and I have moved to the Charlotte area over the last 10 years, we've had a unique opportunity. Charlotte being an international hub. And on occasion, we have had former teenagers in our 20 years of doing youth ministry that have come into Charlotte for a layover. They'll fly in on Saturday night and then they'll have to fly out the next morning. And so they've called us and told us that they're here for a layover. And so we've gone to pick them up at the airport, brought them back to the house, spent time reminiscing about what God did while they were in youth group and all the things we experienced and the trips we went on. We would talk about what God was doing in their life now, and then we'd talk about where they were going, whether it was on a mission trip or maybe something through their job, and what God was doing in their life and how God was using them in a great way. We'd sleep for a few hours. We'd take them back to the Charlotte airport, and they'd get on their flight and go off into the world. What a privilege. What an honor to be a layover, to have that connection with those former teens and see what God has done, what God is doing, and what He's about to do in their lives. Well, that's exactly what took place here. Here Paul takes a layover in Tyre, and he does it with the church that is in that city. He goes and he stays with them, and they reminisce, they worship, they pray, they discuss Paul's future. But there's something that comes through loud and clear. The Tyre Christians loved Paul dearly. They loved him dearly. Do you see the love in that group of people? Do you see them sharing with one another, praying for one another? Do you see them? It said not only did the men go, but the wives and their children, and they followed Paul down to the beach before he got onto the boat. And it says that they knelt down together and they prayed over him. They didn't just send him off out of their house. They went with him. You know you love somebody when you go with them to the airport. When somebody's willing to take you up or pick you up from the airport, well, that's what these people did. They went. They went down to the beach and they prayed and they knelt together. There's love there. This is a picture of the body of Christ. Even though they had been separated over a period, there's nothing like the love and compassion of brothers and sisters in Christ in the church. One of the dearest gifts we have about being part of the body of believers is the sweet love that we have for each other. I hope that you experience that. I hope you've opened yourself up to that, to be loved by your fellow church members. It takes us engaging with one another. It takes us being involved in each other's lives. It takes having each other over to our homes. But that love that we're able to share is a precious, precious gift. I have served in 5 churches in 5 different cities over the course of my ministry. And there was not one church, and I believe that almost most of the members of those churches, that I could show up at any time of the day, knock on their door, and I'd be invited into their home with warm arms, and they'd even let me stay, and me and our family stay for as long as we needed. Because there's a deep-rooted love that is only found in the fellowship of believers of Christ. That will last for eternity. We don't just share it here on earth, but we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And I hope and I pray that you experience that, that you're part of that, that you open yourself up to that. There are those that will come to church, but they stay guarded and they stay separated. And, you know, I'm just going to get involved just a little bit. I'm just going to be involved just a little bit. I'm not really going to engage. All what you're missing. All the love that you're missing out of. God calls us to be that tight-knit family of love. It's a great privilege. It's a great honor to be a part of. And it's my prayer that each and every one of you experience it in a great way. We also see here in verse 4 that the Christians here in Tyre actually misinterpreted the prophecy. Was the Spirit wrong in this verse? Did the Holy Spirit tell Paul one thing in chapter 19, but another thing here through these believers? They were urging him not to go. They had gotten a message from God, and they were telling Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. Commentators argue that God gave them the accurate prophecy to these believers about Paul's future, the fact that he would suffer, that he would face persecution. But they made an inaccurate interpretation or application of the prophecy. They made the wrong application that he shouldn't go. Paul, on the other hand, knew that his destiny was suffering, and he embraced it as God's will. It had always been God's will that he go to Jerusalem, whether it meant suffering or comfort. We tend to seek God's will and think that he only leads us to comfort or no pain. And we're like, that way is going to be difficult. That must be God telling me not to do that. That is not the case, my friends. Sometimes God leads us into conflict. Sometimes he leads us into suffering so his will can be done. We think that suffering and hardship are things to be avoided. But many times God uses suffering and hardship to mold us and shape us and to build our character and to further His kingdom. So He can be glorified. So His kingdom can be expanded. And when He does, we should set our eyes on it just like Paul did. And let nothing deter us. Let's keep reading. Verses 7 through 14. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Patmos, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for one day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, the prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own feet and hands, and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him to the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. For I'm not ready only to be imprisoned, but to even die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." Here we see a layover at Philip's house. Caesarea is the closest port to Jerusalem. Before they make the 62-mile hike to Jerusalem, they rest themselves at Philip's house. Philip is one of the seven original deacons called in the early church in Jerusalem. Remember, they had the Meals on Wheels program in the early church in Jerusalem, and people weren't getting taken care of like they should have, so they ordained the first seven deacons. And Philip was one of those deacons. Here we see in verse 9 that Philip had four godly daughters, and Philip's daughters were used by God. They have the prophetic gift, his daughters had the prophetic gift, keeping in the prophecy of Joel 2:28. As quoted by Peter on the day of Pentecost, Joel 2:28 says, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on flesh, on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions." We see here that both men and women had the gift of prophecy in the early church. Of course, prophecy along with the speaking in tongues would pass away as the scripture is solidified and it would no longer be needed. But the daughters of Philip are another proof that Jesus has ushered in a new covenant and a new kingdom and that he truly was the Messiah. The Holy Spirit maintains a tactful silence about what the daughters prophesied, but we do have another prophet that comes by, and his name is Agabus, and he gives a very clear prophecy about what will happen to Paul. We find that prophecy in verses 10 through 12. You might not know it, but we've already met Agabus before. He was in the church of Antioch shortly after the church in that city had begun to reach out to Gentiles. And while he was in that city serving in that church, he prophesied that a widespread famine would come all over the land. And it came true. And so this prophet had considerable prestige. But the prophet repeats the earlier warnings of danger to Paul. Unlike the Christians of Tyre, he does not urge Paul not to go. Rather, he told him what was in store for him. Having an object lesson, taking Paul's belt off of Paul and wrapping it around his arms and wrapping it around his feet and saying, "The person who owns this belt will be bound." This grim statement by Agabus was Paul's last warning, his last chance to turn back. What will Paul do? Certainly this grave warning from this prophet who's been so successful has proven to be accurate in his predictions, surely it will deter Peter from Paul from going to Jerusalem. Well, let's see Paul's response. I'm going to go back to verse 13 through 16. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, he ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of the mason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we would lodge. Here we see the resolve of Paul. It says, and when he would not be persuaded, they couldn't change his mind, for Paul was already persuaded. He had already written in the book of Romans, Romans 8, 38 through 39, he writes, "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, or anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God and Christ Jesus our Lord." He wanted and knew that he could not be separated from his Lord and could not be separated from the will that God had for his life. Little wonder the thought of imprisonment could not deter him. And when his friends saw he couldn't be deterred, they finally said, "Let's give in to the will of the Lord." Which brings us to the point of this passage and the application to you as you read it. Paul's and our wish should be, "Let the will of the Lord be done." Let the will of the Lord be done. Paul's friends finally gave in. "Let the will of the Lord be done" was all that they could say. They could only accept Paul's decision and leave the matter with God. In this context, "the will of the Lord be done" seems to echo what Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane, does it not? When he said, "Lord, if possible, if this cup can be taken from me." But what did he say? "Not my will, but yours, Lord, be done." Paul is again mirroring his Savior's path to Jerusalem and his death. Paul wanted nothing more than to do what the Savior did, for his life to look like the Savior. What is it to be a disciple? I've told you, to know what your rabbi knows and to do what your rabbi does. And this is exactly what Paul is doing. He's wanting nothing more than to know what his Savior knows and do what his Savior did and does. It was God's will that Paul go to Jerusalem, be arrested, proclaim the gospel in Jerusalem, and then proclaim it all the way to Rome. And in Rome, stand before the most powerful person in the entire world, Nero, and proclaim the name of Jesus Christ. But for all that to happen, it would take place because Paul was faithful to not be deterred by his well-meaning friends and the prospect of suffering and harm and difficult times. And he set his eyes, like his Savior, on Jerusalem. May our wish be the same as Paul's. May the will of the Lord be done in our lives. God wants to do awesome things through you. He wants to use you to change the world. He wants to use you to expand his kingdom. But you have to be willing to say, "Let the will of the Lord be done." May we do it beside each other like Paul did, through the body of Christ, his church. May we share in the sweet fellowship like those early Christians in Tyre and Caesarea. when we experience that sweet fellowship, we'll be more likely to do His will, even though it might be difficult, even though it might include suffering and pain. May each of us here at Flint Hill Baptist Church lock arms together and say, may the will of the Lord be done in my life, in our lives, in the lives of our church, so we can be used by Him. Set your eyes on the Savior and be willing to follow His lead. Will you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, I thank You for Paul's example, His example to us, following His Savior all the way to Jerusalem. Lord, we tend to think that You want, following You is all about making our life easy or making our life successful. Lord, that is not the case. You have called us to be about the Great Commission, to bring about Your kingdom here on earth. And sometimes that means we will face trials. Sometimes that will mean we will face persecution. Sometimes that might hurt our friendships we have. It might hurt our status at work. But You have given us a call. You have given us a body of believers to link arms with, to be about what You've called us to be about. May we be faithful. Lord, I thank You for the body of believers that You've brought here to this place, that we get to walk alongside each other. Help us to be faithful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning we're going to celebrate